Please turn with me to our sermon text, which is found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we'll actually just be looking at the first 10 verses of the chapter today, so the first half of the chapter, chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Give your attention now to the Word of God. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, at this point in the covenant renewal ceremony, the Lord enables Moses to look into the future and reveal what lies in store for the people of God. Even though theocratic Israel will eventually fail and the nation will come under the curses of the covenant, God's redemptive plan will not fail. Here the Israelites are given a glimpse of a hope that is even better than might have been in store for them after they crossed the Jordan and entered into Canaan, if they had kept the terms of this covenant. The exile is going to happen, but a remnant will be restored from that exile. And it's clear from this passage that that restoration was a typological picture of something much more grand than the theocracy under the Sinai covenant. It pointed to the era when a remnant of ethnic Israelites would be saved alongside a remnant of the Gentiles who would be grafted into God's covenant people. Well, our text begins with Moses saying that both the blessings and the curses that he has just enumerated will come upon Israel in some measure. There will be times when there is a significant level of national obedience to the covenant, and that will result in their experiencing a significant level of the covenant blessings. And that's borne out by looking at Israel's history, at what follows in the Old Testament after the book of Deuteronomy. There were indeed times when the nation prospered. Having said that, though, Moses' emphasis here is obviously on the curses that will come upon Israel when they transgress the covenant. Now, this is something I think that we should pause to ponder. You know, in the preceding chapters, God has issued severe warnings to his people about the cost of disobedience. You remember those covenant curses? There were some dreadful things, some horrific things that God warned would happen if the people disobeyed. And they had no reason to doubt that the Lord would make good on what he was saying. After all, they were just coming to the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that God imposed in response to the disobedience of the previous generation. But in spite of all of that, the people of Israel did not heed the Lord's warning, and the covenant curses did come upon them. I think that this is something that we should really consider very carefully, because it calls our attention to the folly and irrationality of our sinful hearts. Now, even when we know full well that a particular sin will lead to misery, we can easily succumb to that temptation to commit that particular sin. And this is why it's so important for us to keep watch over our hearts and to be asking the Lord to keep us from temptation, or to support and deliver us from it if we are tempted. While the covenant curses did indeed befall Israel, this did not mean the end for them. Israel eventually did go into exile, but in this text, the Lord shows them that there will be hope on the other side of the exile. Now, as we have noted, the picture of blessing that's described in these verses far surpasses anything that Israel would experience prior to their exile. So there's an irony to this. By coming under the covenant curses, they would be given greater blessings than those that were promised in the Sinai covenant. It's really counterintuitive. How are we to make sense of this? Well, we make sense of it by seeing how it points forward to Jesus. Because of the curses that came upon him when he offered himself up in our place, we are blessed with not just temporal blessings. No, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, of course, God is not telling the people of Israel that blessings will automatically be conferred on them simply because they've been carried into exile, as if somehow that earned God's merit or something. No, the promises that are set forth here are directed to those who come to the realization that their dreadful circumstances are not a matter of fate, but no, this is exactly what God warned. This is what would be the consequence of their disobedience. So the promises that are set forth here are for those who return to the Lord, for those who renew their commitment to obeying him and to living as his people. In other words, these promises are for those who will repent of their sin. What is repentance? Well, true repentance is not merely a matter of dreading God's wrath and wanting to escape punishment. Now, that's an element of repentance, but that's not the whole picture. Now, true repentance involves grieving over how we have offended God. It involves turning to God and laying hold of his promise of mercy in Christ. And it also involves purposing and endeavoring to walk in new obedience. And on top of that, repentance is not something that we can produce by our own power. It's not something that we can generate within ourselves. It is a gift that is bestowed by God. God grants repentance, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. And this is seen right here in this text, in the fact that this text actually does not exhort God's people to repent when they go into exile. Did you notice that? It doesn't say, when these curses come upon you, then repent. No, it just says it will happen. It says, when these things come upon you, and you call them to mind and return to the Lord. God is just saying, this is what's going to happen. God is telling his people that he will grant repentance. to some of those who are sent into exile. Well, after describing the repentant remnant in verses 1 and 2, Moses then describes how the Lord will gather in the outcasts and restore them to a state of blessing. God says that he will restore their fortunes. He will show them mercy. He will gather them from the places where they've been scattered. He will bring them back to the promised land, and he will put them in possession of it. And then to top all of that off, and really to encapsulate all of that, God says that he will make them more prosperous and more numerous than their fathers. Now, this is obviously describing a new beginning. And take note of the fact that the Lord is the one who is doing all of the action here. This is clearly not a cooperative effort. This is not a matter of Israel doing their part and God doing his part. No, this is a matter of divine monergism. Monergism means there is one worker. God is the one who accomplishes the salvation of his people. And that's made very clear in this passage. Now, we might ask, well, what exactly is being promised here? When was this fulfilled? Well, on one level, we can see how it was fulfilled when a remnant of Israelites returned from the Babylonian exile. That did happen. And yet, that falls far short of what's being described in these verses. You know, how can Israel be described as possessing the land, for one thing, when they continue to be under foreign control? They never had their liberty again after the return. There was a brief period after the Maccabean revolts, but that quickly got compromised. They never really possessed the land in any significant way. And how can they be described as more prosperous and more numerous than their fathers? We're told later in the Old Testament, actually, that when the temple was rebuilt, some of those who remembered the previous temple wept because of how lame the rebuilt temple was in comparison to Solomon's temple. How is that greater? Well, these kinds of questions point to the fact that there would be another level of fulfillment, that this actually is pointing to something beyond all of those things. The ultimate fulfillment of these promises is what has been taking place ever since the day of Pentecost. This is talking about the building of the church. The scattered remnant of God's elect from all nations and all peoples are being gathered and engrafted into Jesus Christ. Well, we turn now to verses 6 through 10, which is the last point on our sermon outline and the second half of the passage. And this is the part of the passage that makes it clear that what is being promised here is much more than simply a reset of the Sinai covenant. And that's a good thing. Because when you think about it, you know, if Israel repeatedly failed to keep the Sinai covenant the first time it was instituted, well, why would there be any reason to think that they're somehow going to be able to keep it another time? Now, the fact that a mere reset is not what is being talked about is made very clear when Moses tells the people of Israel that the Lord will circumcise their hearts. This signals that something very different is being talked about here. This stands in sharp contrast to what has been said earlier in this very book. If you go back to Deuteronomy 10:16, you'll see that Moses exhorted the people to circumcise their own hearts. The people had to circumcise their hearts. Well, here God is the one who is going to do the circumcising. He does what his people cannot do for themselves. But what does this mean? What does it mean to have a circumcised heart? Well, the first thing that we need to understand in order to answer that question is the meaning of ordinary circumcision in the Sinai covenant and in the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. In that administration of the covenant of grace, circumcision was the outward sign of membership in God's covenant community. It corresponds to baptism in our administration of the covenant of grace. Circumcision was the sign that marked Israel out as belonging to God. It was a symbolic ritual, as the cutting off of the foreskin of the male reproductive organ signified the removal of sin and being set apart to belong to God. So the notion of having a circumcised heart focuses on the spiritual meaning behind circumcision. God was telling the Israelites, when he spoke of the need to have a circumcised heart, he was telling them that it's not enough merely to be marked by this outward sign. No, you also need the inward reality to which it points. And they were not able to produce this within themselves. They were not able to circumcise their hearts. And so God is saying, I will do it for you. I will circumcise your heart. In the words of Meredith Klein, what had been externally symbolized in circumcision, the Old Testament sacrament of consecration, would be spiritually actualized by the power of God. So the promise of a circumcised heart is the promise of a new nature. It's the promise of regeneration. It's describing what God does in the lives of all who come to saving faith in Christ. Now, this passage also shows that heart circumcision produces good fruit in a believer's life. And you see in the second half of verse 6 that having a circumcised heart causes people to love God with all their heart and soul, that they may live. Now, this is also something that's very noteworthy because of how it relates to what has been said earlier in this book. To love God with all the heart and with all the soul, what is that? That's to fulfill the essence of the moral law. We saw back in chapter 6, the whole law is summarized in this command: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Moreover, the exhortations to fulfill God's commandments that are repeated all throughout the book of Deuteronomy are frequently connected with the phrase, that you may live, in Deuteronomy. For example, chapter 8 begins with these words: the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. That kind of thing is repeated so often in Deuteronomy that biblical scholars refer to it as the Deuteronomic principle. Do the law that you may live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So under the Sinai covenant, the blessing of long life in the land as God's holy nation, as God's theocracy, was contingent upon Israel's obedience. It was contingent upon their keeping of the law. Well, here in chapter 30, Moses, remember, is dealing with the fact that Israel's disobedience will result in their failing to attain that blessing. They were not able to circumcise their hearts. They were not able to keep God's law, and the result was catastrophic. But God promises here that he will circumcise their hearts for them, and that will result in new obedience and new life. So as we've said earlier, God will do what they were unable to do for themselves. God will respond to their failure to keep the law by fulfilling its demands for them. And really, what is this but the essence of the gospel message? Listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans 3. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, another important thing to note about this passage is what is said in verse 7. Look again at verse 7. It says, "And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you." So that the very people who were the instruments that God used to punish Israel for their covenant unfaithfulness, those people will themselves be subjected to judgment. And that happened. That happened to the Assyrians. It happened to the Babylonians. It happened to the Persians. It happened to the Greeks. It happened to the Romans. But notice what verse 7 says about what judgment will befall these people. It says that the curses of the Sinai covenant will come upon those peoples and those nations. Now that's a bit surprising because the Sinai covenant was made with Israel. It wasn't made with other nations. So how can the sanctions of a covenant come upon a people who are not under it? Well, this points us to an important aspect of the Sinai covenant. We've been talking about this throughout our study of the book of Deuteronomy. While the Sinai covenant was between the Lord and Israel in its formal sense, its basic principles apply to all people because of how this covenant illustrates the covenant of works. All people are under the covenant of works as long as they're in Adam and not in Christ. All people are called to keep the moral law as it is revealed in nature. And because all people fail to keep those terms, they're under the curse sanctions of the covenant of works. So the Mosaic economy was symbolic of that arrangement. And this explains why even Gentiles who transgress God's law can be said to come under the sanctions of Sinai. Well, the last thing that I want to consider briefly about this passage is the use of the term when in verse 10. God says that he will take delight in prospering his people when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now, why is this one little word significant? Well, the reason why it's significant is because it's a different word than the one that has been used in similar contexts earlier in the book. Consider the opening verses of chapter 28. "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." The words "if" and "when" are two different words. Wow, what an insight, right? You know, you knew that. Yeah. But the English terms "when" and "if" are translating different Hebrew terms in these passages. "If" conveys one thing. "If" conveys that what is being promised may or may not come about. It all depends on whether or not the condition is met. But "when" conveys something different, doesn't it? It's simply pointing out to the time. It's pointing to the time when something will happen. So once again, God is reiterating that he is going to bring about the conditions that were necessary for his people to inherit his promised blessings. This is actually a passage that's pointing to the new covenant, the covenant that would later be described by Jeremiah and called by that phrase, the new covenant. And also Ezekiel talks about it in chapter 36 of his book of prophecy. This is what God does in the glorious gospel of his Son. He makes us spiritually alive. And the principle of new life in us then brings forth the fruit of new obedience. So in spite of our weakness, in spite of our failure, in spite of all of our defiance, he pours out the riches of his grace upon us. That's the message of Deuteronomy 30, the first 10 verses of that chapter.